Who says you can't put a round peg in a square hole? We did it. Well, good afternoon to you, brethren. It's good to be here with you on God's Sabbath day. The story is told of a prosperous young investment banker who was driving his new BMW sedan on a mountain road during a snowstorm. As he veered around one sharp turn, he lost control and began sliding off the road toward a steep cliff. At the last moment, he unbuckled his seatbelt, flung open his door, and leaped from the car, which then plummeted to the bottom of a ravine, and it burst into a ball of flames. Although he had escaped with his life, the man suffered a ghastly injury. Somehow, his arm had been caught near the hinge of the door as he jumped out and had been ripped off at the shoulder. A passing trucker saw the accident in his rearview mirror, pulled his rig to a halt, and ran back to see if he could help. When he arrived at the scene, he found the banker standing at the roadside, looking down at the BMW burning in the ravine below. Incredibly, the banker was oblivious to his injury. And he moaned, "My BMW! My new BMW!" The trucker pointed at the banker's shoulder and said, "You've got bigger problems than that car. We've got to find your arm. Maybe the surgeons can sew it back on." The banker looked where his arm had been. He paused for a moment. He looked back down at that burning vehicle, and he groaned, "Oh no, my Rolex, my new Rolex." I guess we could say that the young banker didn't have his priorities in the right order, did he? With that in mind, brethren, I have a question for you today. What is the greatest priority of a Christian today? Not only today, but it has been a priority since the time of Jesus Christ. How would you answer that question about yourself? What is your greatest priority as a Christian today? Both when you go to the feast and when you return here home after the feast. Think about that for a moment. Now, the mission statement, Article number 1 of the Constitution of the Church of God, a worldwide association, is to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to the whole world, to make disciples of those whom God has called, and to teach those disciples to observe all that Christ commanded. And this is done through our tithes and offerings. So is that our greatest priority, to tithe and to give offerings, as we will do Monday on the holy days, and as we will do at the feast, in order to spread the gospel? What about the big three priorities that we have as Christians? Prayer, fasting, and Bible study. These are three of the most important and powerful tools that a Christian has at his disposal. We use these as a means of drawing close to God, gaining more spiritual understanding, to build a close personal relationship with God the Father. Surely one of these should be our number one priority, shouldn't it? What about keeping the Sabbath as we're doing today? Or the holy days, as we're going to be doing, keeping the holy days in the next several weeks? Or maybe keeping the commandments. Where would they be on your list of priorities? Where would you place them? What will be your priority while at the feast? Will it be to hear the messages, the spiritual aspect? or to do something you've never done, or see something you've never seen before, the physical aspect. They're both important. Where would you place them on your priority list while at the feast? There are many more things that we could add to this list, surely. They're all very important and should be a priority in our lives. But they're only part of what our greatest responsibility, our greatest priority is. You see, brethren, our greatest priority as a Christian today is change. Change. But not to change the world or anyone else around us, which is part of our mission statement, as we just read. Our greatest priority as Christians is to change ourselves. To change ourselves. And that's what I'd like to talk about today, brethren. But what is change? Who needs to change? And why should we change? And what is it that we are supposed to change? And how does God feel about change? I'd like to answer these questions today, brethren, as we look at the subject of change in our lives. I'd like to look at several scriptures, some that are very, very familiar to us. But I'd like to look at these scriptures from the aspect of change. Mr. Sinan and Mr. Sandlin's messages last week, you could say this is a continuation of what they covered. They walked all around all the scriptures that I used, but they didn't walk over it. To begin with, brethren, let's turn to a very familiar scripture to us, Acts 2. Acts 2. Now this is where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, had just finished preaching a sermon to the Jews and those in Jerusalem. He was preaching about Jesus and who he was, both Lord, as Mr. Sandlin's mentioned, Kyrios, and Christos, Christ. He was God and the Messiah. And they were the ones who crucified him. His words had a profound effect on them. They were being accused of murdering the very Messiah that they so longed to see. In Acts 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," Paul says, "whom you crucified," "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," both God and Messiah. It says now in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What do we do now? "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And in verse 39 is a promise there. It says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." That is you and I, brethren. And the first Christian converts were cut deeply. And they asked Peter, "What do we do now?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized. Now the word repent involves a commitment to personal change, a resolve to live more responsible and a more humane life. It means to change. Change the inner man, or change of the mind. So Peter basically told them to change and be baptized. Now there is a consistent theme of the Bible, brethren, that begins with the book of Genesis and follows through to the end of the book of Revelation. And that theme is one of repentance or change. Turning from sin and turning toward God. So the biblical definition of the word change is a change of mind, or to change the inner man, with reference to the acceptance of the will of God. Does God repent? Let's turn to Jonah, the book of Jonah. Jonah, verse 3. Jonah, verse 3 and verse 9. Says, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. The people of Nineveh, as well as the king, they believed God through Jonah. The king proclaimed the fast throughout the land and put on sackcloth and ashes, as we see in verses 6 and 7. Because of that, God relented. The word repent there is relent. He relented from the disaster of Nineveh. Someone who is constantly cruel and oppressive, like a taskmaster, we refer to them as relentless. But God is not relentless. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 15. See another example of the type of repentance that God has. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 11. 1 Samuel 15 verse 11 says, I greatly repent or regret that I have set up Saul as king, God says, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Skipping on down to verse 29, it says, and also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent or relent, for he is not a man that he should repent. The type of repentance that God has here, brethren, is that of godly sorrow, more of a regret. And in verse 29, it seems to contradict verse 11. But by the context, it is saying that God's repentance happens in spite of being perfect or having perfect foreknowledge, that he already knows the outcome. Whereas a man repents in his ignorance of the future. God's repentance is not like the repentance of man. God's way of repenting is unique to God and God alone. God's repentance is more of a feeling sorry or feeling sorry for, whereas man's repentance is a change of the inner man to accept the will of God. So who is it then that God desires for them to change? Who is it? Is it just us, the first fruits? Or those who he calls? Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter, this time in verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Says, the Lord is not slack according or concerning his promise, as some count slackness. But he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to change. He wants everyone to change. That's his desire. And God's timing is also something that is unique to God and God alone. He wants no one to perish. He wants everyone to change. And Luke says in Acts 11 that God has granted repentance even to the Gentiles so that they will have the ability to change as well. So what leads us to come to the point where we want to change, we have a desire to change? Let's take a look at Romans 2. Romans 2, this time in verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Breaking into a thought here, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to change?" The word goodness here, brethren, means kindness. God's kindness leads us to change. Again, we see the patience and forbearance of God, but it is His kindness that leads us to change. The key thing here is that we are led by God, not driven like a wild animal. We're led to change. 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9 says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance," or to change. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us is so that you might suffer loss from us is nothing, from us in nothing." Paul says another thing that leads us to change is sorrow. Being sorry. He's referring to godly sorrow here, the type of sorrow that produces a complete change of mind and conduct. This shows that a man can have sorrow and still not change. It has to be godly sorrow, not the sorrow of a man. "I'm sorry I got caught. Sorry I was found out." But a sorrow because you and I have sinned against God. It's the type of sorrow that David displayed after his sin with Bathsheba was brought to light. He displayed godly sorrow, which led him to change, as his prayer of repentance is shown in Psalm 51. So how important is change in our lives? And why does God desire that everyone come to change? Take a look at Acts 3, verse 19. And Acts 3, verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So we need to change so that our sins are forgiven. It's an important aspect of change. An interesting thing to note here, brethren, is the word that is translated to be converted means to turn yourselves. Turn yourselves. Or return to a path from which you have gone astray. And then turn away from those sins, turning toward God. The verse therefore could be rendered, change you therefore and turn to God that your sins may be forgiven. Another reason for change, brethren, is found in Matthew 3 and verse 8. Matthew 3, verse 8. In Matthew 3, verse 8, it says, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of change." Bear fruits worthy of change. So change produces fruit. Change produces fruit in us. Each year we examine ourselves before the Passover to see how much growth we have made, or how much fruit we have produced from the year before. In reality, we are measuring the amount of growth and fruit produced by the amount of change in our lives. But the most important reason for change, brethren, is found in 2 Corinthians 7. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. says, "For godly sorrow," as we saw before, "godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation." To salvation. We heard in the opening prayer, the holy day season that comes is coming up. The fall holy day season is the plan that God put together for the plan of salvation for mankind. "Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." We talked about that before. The man's sorrow leads to death. Because they're sorry, we got caught. So change leads us to salvation. And God's plan of salvation is pictured through the holy days. His plan of salvation, brethren, is eternal life in the kingdom of God. So what are we to change in our lives as Christians? I have a couple of areas that must be changed in our lives, brethren. I want to cover them with you for the remaining time of this sermon. The first area that we must change in our lives is we must change our thinking. We must change our thinking. Let's turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1. In Romans 12, verse 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith." Not being conformed to the world around us, brethren, literally means not being molded by the values of this world or the era in which we live. Not being molded to those things. And transform means to strikingly change the appearance of something or to change the character of something. And renewing means to renovate. Renovate or to restore to life or to restore to a former state. So how do we change our minds to a former state? And what is that former state all about? Something that is restored to its former state must mean that it was altered. Somebody altered it, and if not, it's not in its former state. So when was the mind of man altered? When was his thinking changed? To find that answer, brethren, we have to go back to the beginning. Book of Genesis. Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis 2, verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." At this point in time, brethren, the mind of man was perfect. It was not altered. It was perfect. There were no flaws in it like we have in our minds today. In Genesis 3, verse 6, So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew in their mind, their thinking was changed, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam was and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Eve was in the garden having a conversation with Satan, as we saw in verses 1 through 5. It's interesting to note that the word saw in verse 6, it involves the thinking process. You look at something, how do you know it's good for food? You have to use the thought process. She saw that it was good for food and desirable to make one wise in what is called the mind's eye. We've all heard that expression before, the mind's eye. The word saw here in the original Hebrew has a greater meaning than just to see something. It takes in all aspects of perceiving, appearing, gazing, discerning, viewing, and thinking. In verse 8, we see that the thought process was altered, causing a wrong action. That wrong action took a perfect, shameless relationship with God the Father and altered that relationship that man had with God. And it all began with the mind. It all began with a thought. The thought process being altered or changed. When we look at the spiritual transformation that is taking place in us, brethren, that we read about earlier in Romans 12, it starts in the mind and in the heart. In many places in the Bible, when you see the word mind, it will also be associated with the heart. The heart is believed to be the seat of intellect and the thought process. It's often referred to as the innermost being of a man or mankind. Let's turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Mr. Simon mentioned this last week. It says, for if the first covenant that had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And in verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Eternal, I will put my laws in their mind. I will change their mind back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. I will change their mind and write them in their hearts the words of the new covenant. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul is talking about two covenants here. The old covenant was written in stone. The new covenant is put in the mind. It's put in the mind and written on our hearts. When we were baptized and had hands laid on us, God began the restoration process of our mind. He began to restore it back to the way it was, to renovate it. That of restoring it to its former state. This is the first part of the new covenant, restoring our mind. The second part is the restoration of the relationship that God or that man had with God from the beginning. And God says at the end of verse 10, I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the restoration process. 2 Timothy 1. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 6. says, Therefore, Paul speaking to Timothy, Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Most of the commentaries will tell you that when Paul says that laying on of my hands, he was there. He was part of the ordination process of Timothy. Paul is telling Timothy to stir up the gift of God's Spirit. And the word stir up here has the same meaning of stoking the embers of a fire. We all know what happens when the embers just burn down and you stoke them up. What happens? It flares up into another flame. Flares back up into a burning fire. Paul tells Timothy here, he tells him to rekindle God's Spirit. Some of the commentaries say that Timothy was down. He was depressed. He was dejected because Paul, he knew Paul was on the end. And he was discouraged. Paul told him to rekindle God's Spirit. Remember, who taught you those things? Your grandmother and your mother. And God has put into us a sound mind, willing to change, Paul said. One commentary says that the change that should take place is one that is directed toward others, from an inward to an outward way of thinking. Sound mind is one of self-control and self-discipline. If we don't discipline our thoughts through the process of change, we're almost certain to give in to our old desires and return to our old habits. In the end, brethren, the battle will be won or lost in our mind. It's a very powerful thing. 1 Peter 1. Verse 13. Peter says here, Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this phrase here, gird up the loins of your mind, is an interesting metaphor that Peter uses here. In biblical times, when long robes were worn in order to move quickly and freely, they would tie their robes up around their waist or gird them up, secure them with a belt. Now, loose-fitting robes were important for work and travel unless they were girded up, because they would cause one to stumble. You had to gird it up to keep you from stumbling. When Peter uses the phrase here, gird up the loins of your mind, he means to prepare our minds. Prepare our minds for action. To be alert. To think clearly. We need to go to the feast with that attitude. To be alert. Be prepared. Think clearly. Learn new things on how to change our lives. Our thoughts should be focused on God through change, eliminating any thoughts that would trip us up. Christ amplified our responsibility toward the commandments by including the thought process, didn't he? Let's take a look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 27. Matthew 5, verse 27. Christ speaking here says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Lusting in the heart involves the mental process, the process of thinking or thought. The word translated looks here is very interesting. In verse 28, it's comparable to the Hebrew word saw that we looked at earlier with Eve when she saw. Same thing, the type of perception, perceiving, discerning, viewing, thinking. It's a deeper meaning here than just to look. It has more to do with all of those things we mentioned before with Eve, which brings us right back to the mind and the thought process. Christ showed us that it was mentally committing adultery for lusting. See here, brethren, the power of thought is an incredible thing. It's a very powerful thing, and we can see why change is so important when it comes to our thinking. And one of the greatest tools that Satan has at his disposal is the power to influence and to alter the way we think. He did it with Eve. He did it with Eve. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The word prince here, brethren, means first in rank. First in rank or power or the chief ruler. And the word power also means authority. So Satan is the chief or the ruling authority over the air or the sky. And the word air here, it means a medium of transmission or a means of communication. How powerful is Satan over thought? Have you ever thought about that? How powerful is he over your thoughts? Sometimes I think we don't give that enough attention. I'd like to show you something, brethren, that's really fascinating. It's a visual experiment. Imagine that you're in a kitchen somewhere, and on the counter is a basket of lemons. You reach out and you select a ripe yellow lemon. You feel the weight of that lemon in your hand. You slide your fingers over the smooth, waxy skin. You feel the dimpled texture of that lemon. You lift the lemon to your face and you breathe in the fresh, lemony smell. Then you set it down on the counter again and you slice that lemon in half. As the bright yellow flesh is exposed, you see the juice run out over the counter. A wonderful, lemony, citrus smell fills the room. You cut a slice of that lemon and put it in your mouth. You bite down on it, and the tart juice runs over your tongue. Your mouth fills with the taste of that lemon juice. Did my words have an effect on your thought process, brethren? Could you see that lemon? Could you feel it? Could you smell it? Could you taste it? Did your mouth begin to water? Imagine what the prince of the power of the air can do to our thoughts. James 4 tells us that we also have our own pulls of the flesh, the internal pulls of the flesh, and worldliness to deal with besides those of Satan's influence. But those two pulls allow Satan to use these tools in a very effective manner. All three of these influences start with the process of thought. Jesus Christ taught us how powerful the thought process is. He also taught that evil thoughts originate from the heart. Let's take a look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15 and verse 18. Christ speaking here, he says, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies." Jesus was explaining a parable that he had given to the Pharisees, to his disciples. And he had given these thoughts to the disciples, or rather the Pharisees, earlier when he was discussing why his disciples didn't do the ceremonial washings. It's interesting that Christ lists evil thoughts at the beginning. He lists them along with murder, adultery, fornication, stealing, lying, and having a lack of reverence for God. That's how important Christ thinks thoughts are. Christ involved the thought process with sin, and why it's so important for us to change our thinking. 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." King James translation here uses the word imaginations for arguments, casting down imaginations, and Vine's Expository Dictionary defines it as reasoning or thought. And Paul tells us to control every thought that we have, to bring them under control. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your thoughts on things above, the heavenly things, not on the things of the earth. Think godly thoughts." Paul says to set our mind on the thoughts of the things that are above, the heavenly things, the things that are not of the earth. Our thoughts should be on spiritual things, not on the material things or the physical things in life. God opens our thoughts to understanding the Scriptures, His Word, by giving us His Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us through God's Spirit, we actually have the mind of Christ in us. And that leads to God-given knowledge and understanding. When we read the book, the Bible, we have understanding because we have the mind of Christ in us. And with that knowledge, brethren, we are able to understand God's way of life and to think Christ-like. Once we have that knowledge, we must do something with it. And that leads to the second area, which we must change. We must change our way of doing. We must change our way of doing. Or our actions, the things that we do, what we practice in our daily way of living. Research experts tell us, brethren, that we communicate only 7% with the words that we speak. 35% with the tone of voice. And 58% is with our body language, or the things that we do. Our actions. An action is the process of doing or performing a task or a duty or a chore. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And the word for esteem here means to treat something or someone with high regard. To treat them as something of high value, high worth. We've heard before, the pearl of great price. It's priceless what we have. Esteeming others better than ourselves is not just in the thought process. It requires a change of action on our part. Not only to look after our own interests or things, but to look after the things of others. That's not something that comes natural for us as humans. The change in our doing that must take place, brethren, is an outward change. Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 8. Once again, Paul speaking here to the Colossians. He says, but now, Colossians 3, verse 8, but now you must also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him. Skipping on down to verse 12, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against you, against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love. Change. What are you saying? Change. Put on love, which is the bond or the glue of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs like we have in song service. They're encouraging words to us. Sometimes they picture the plan of God in song. And then he says, singing with grace in the hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Paul tells us here, brethren, to put off the old man's actions and to put on or change. And it's like a suit of clothing. You have a suit of clothing that's soiled. You take it off. You change. We say we change our clothes. That's what Paul is referring to here. Change or put on the actions of Jesus Christ. To imitate Him in every way in our actions. We can't think and say or say something one way, brethren. By the actions that we do them differently. Luke 6:46. In Luke 6, verse 46, Christ says here, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Christ admonishes us to take action. Take action on the things that He told us. To change our way of doing. And James tells us that our faith depends on our changed actions. Take a look at James 2, verse 26. James 2. James 2, verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also," James says. James says that faith without works, faith without actions, faith without doing is useless. James also tells us that when we begin to understand something, we must act upon it. We must do it. We must change our way of doing. Otherwise, it's a useless understanding. And over in chapter 1, verse 21, James says here, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror," like Mr. Sandlin's mentioned last week. "He observes himself in his natural face in the mirror. If he observes himself, goes away, and he immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not the forgetful hearer, but a doer," he's a doer of the work, "this one will be blessed in what he does." James tells us here that someone who doesn't practice what he hears, he doesn't change his way of doing. He's like a man who sees his reflection in the mirror and walks away and forgets what that reflection was all about. He doesn't care what kind of person he saw in that mirror. The question for us, brethren, is do we reflect God's image here at services and go away and not have the same reflection of God in us, in our actions, or in the way we do things to others outside of the church? He goes on to say that if we keep reflecting Christ in our changed way of doing, we will be blessed for our actions. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Let's start in verse 12. It says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is still a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use, they will be doing use. They're using it. They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." Then he lists the doctrines of the church. Paul tells us here concerning the spiritual maturity or the spiritual completeness is that it can be reached by reason of use, by reason of doing what we hear. The word "use" here means habit or practice or way of doing something or to do something repeatedly so that it becomes a habit. Paul is saying to get beyond the stage of simple understanding of Jesus Christ, the milk, and go on. And we do that by doing. By doing. Of all the things that I mentioned, brethren, at the beginning of this sermon, they're all things that require change. Once we come to the knowledge of tithing, we changed our way of doing our finances. We changed the way we worship God by keeping the seventh day Sabbath and keeping God's annual holy days. We even changed the way we eat when we came to the understanding of clean and unclean meats. And hopefully we continue to change when it comes to prayer and fasting and Bible study. There are many other things that we can list here, brethren, that we have come to understand in our walk of our way of life and the walk with Christ, that have become part of the process of change in our lives. But Paul says that that change is one of the most difficult things that a Christian can do. Let's take a look at Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15, Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, that I do not do." It's not part of his way of doing, he says. "But what I hate, that's what I do." And skipping down to verse 19, says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that's what I do. That's what I practice." Paul says there is a conflict at times in his doing. I'm sure that all of us in this room have experienced that same conflict at one time or another in our lives. Change can be one of the most difficult things for a Christian to accomplish. But we must continue to change. We come here on the Sabbath and we practice God's way of life with each other, with people of like mind. That's the easy part. The difficult part, brethren, is when we walk out of that door and into the world, we have to continue to practice His way of life, continue to do God's way of life with others outside of the church. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 46. Matthew 5, verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do that's more than any other? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" And the verse 48 says, "Therefore you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Christ says it's easy to love someone who loves you back. Someone who is your brother, your brethren, or your friends. The difficult part is found in verse 44, to love those who hate you. To love those who hate you. Doing good to those who curse you. Doing good to those who have a problem with your existence. He says to pray for them. Pray for them who use and persecute you. And he tells us to change our way of doing. And if we do that, it leads to spiritual perfection or completeness or maturity. We become mature Christians. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 9. Paul had just given a list of 8 things to meditate on in verse 8. Things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Things that are excellent and worthy of praise. He says to meditate on these things. And then in verse 9 he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. These do. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul told the Philippians here, these are the things that we should be doing. Things that they saw reflected in Paul as he reflected Jesus Christ. The verb learn here conveys not only the concept of increasing in intellectual knowledge, but it also conveys the idea of learning by habitually doing. It becomes part of us. In Matthew 16, Jesus Christ tells us that when he returns, he's going to reward or judge each of us by our actions or how much we have changed our way of doing things from our former state. Looking at the parable of the talents, we see the same principle. We're to use the talents we're given. We have been given an understanding of precious truth. Are we using that understanding to change our lives? A pearl of great price, as we mentioned before. There is a separation or a distance between what we think and what we do. Through our understanding of God's Word, and what we do with that understanding. Our goal as Christians is to narrow that separation so that when we think the right thing, we do the right thing without hesitation. And the amount of separation that we have with what we think and what we do has a direct relationship. It's directly proportional to our relationship with God the Father. Having a close personal relationship with Him. That relationship is dependent upon the amount of change that we have in our lives. The more change, the closer the relationship, the more we do and think will be without hesitation. It'd be automatic. We think the right thing, we will do the right thing. Automatic. Brethren, our greatest priority is change. Changing the inner man. Changing the way we think. By putting on the mind of Christ, leading us to spiritual understanding. And with that spiritual understanding, brethren, leading us to change our way of doing, to change our actions, what we practice, what we do, by doing the right thing. Brethren, the fall holy day season is upon us. Be alert. Be prepared spiritually. Because our greatest priority as a Christian today is to continue the process that God Himself has started in each and every one of us. The process of change.